Petition, please.
Today I'm going to conclude a series of sermons on the unity of Christians in the church. In this series, we have used Psalm 133 as our basic text, and I'll read that again this morning. And then we'll also look at several verses in the fourth chapter of John's first epistle. First, Psalm 133, this great celebration of the unity and love of God's people for one another. And then looking to John for one particular aspect of that thought. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like the precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. This beautiful picture of luxury and expensive perfume in such measure that it is poured out and actually pours down Aaron's beard onto his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon, where there was so much dew, were falling on Mount Zion, where there is so little. For there, that is, where there is unity, the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. And then the first epistle of John, chapter 4. Verses 7 through 12. 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Our Father in heaven, how often we have heard the Word of God or read the Word of God and it has made no impression upon our souls or upon our lives because we have not attended carefully to it and because our hearts have not been opened to it and soft before it. Holy Spirit of God, descend upon us. Enable us to understand this thy holy word. Enable us to believe it and make us want more than anything else in the world to obey it. May we hear your voice speaking to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tertullian, the church father of the third century, reports in one of his great works defending the Christian faith that in his day, even the opponents of Christianity, even those most inclined to find fault with Christians, were compelled from time to time to confess in wonder and amazement, "My, how those Christians love one another." The very thought of unbelievers saying such a thing, almost against their will, makes one proud to be a Christian. Let's jump forward, however, to 1586 and the conference at Montbéliard, a conference called in one last desperate attempt to effect some reconciliation between the Lutherans and the Reformed, who were dividing by their inability to get together the great movement of God, which we call the Protestant Reformation. Andrea was the Lutheran representative, and Theodore Beza, the disciple, co-worker, and successor of Calvin in Geneva, represented the Reformed. Everyone confesses that Beza went in a almost unbelievable spirit of reconciliation and willingness to compromise, hoping that the division could still somehow, by the grace of God, be overcome. But it was not to be. And at the conclusion of the conference, Andrea refused to take Beza's hand as a Christian brother because he did not hold certain Lutheran views. He did subsequently offer to accept Beza's hand as a mark of respect for him as a human being, but he would not greet him or acknowledge him as a brother in Christ. The very thought of Christians with guilt and Christ and the Holy Spirit and heaven in common behaving in this way toward one another makes one ashamed to be a Christian. Throughout the history of Christ's church, we observe this alternation between the most beautiful unity and love among Christians on the one hand and this petty, small-minded, hard-hearted divisiveness on the other. And of course, we ought not, I suppose, to have expected anything less, for we find the same polarity, the same antithesis in the New Testament itself. Sometimes there we discover that the church practiced her unity in Christ by the Spirit in the most wonderful, awe-inspiring way, as we learn she did in those early, heady days of the church in Jerusalem, described in Acts chapters 2 and 4. At other times, no unbeliever entering her life or assembly would have noticed anything other than the party spirit and the bickering and the selfish quarreling and the dissension which is common among men who know nothing about Christ or his grace and love. Such was the case in the Corinthian church for a time, as we discover in reading Paul's first letter to that congregation. Surely we ought to conclude, and we may safely conclude, that the expression of our unity in Christ, in the church, that unity in any particular congregation of God's people, is an extremely delicate thing. It is easily lost, as it has been so many times in the past, and that, therefore, it is something which, far from taking for granted, we must rather so carefully and assiduously cultivate in our midst. The question before us, then, simply, as we conclude this series on Christian unity, is how is this to be done? How are we to cultivate the expression of the unity which God has created among us by giving to us the same Redeemer, the same Holy Spirit, the same experience of His grace, and bringing us as brothers and sisters into his one family? How are we to practice our unity, to strengthen it, and to protect it in our fellowship, and for that matter, in our relationship with other Christians in other places and with other churches? And the text we have before us from 1 John chapter 4, I believe, points the way. Here there are two very well-known but very profound points laid before us by the apostle. The first is that our unity among ourselves as brothers or sisters in Christ, or our love for one another, and they are the same thing in the Scripture, unity and love, being one in heart and in life. I say our love for one another is to be like, or is to be an image of God's love for us. That's the first thing that John tells us. And the second is that God's love for us is primarily His action, His activity on our part, on our behalf. God's love, the love which is the pattern for our love for one another, is not a passive thing. It is not a mere feeling or disposition, and it is certainly not merely the absence of antagonism or hatred. It is not a neutrality. It is rather an outgoing, an active, an energetic pursuit of one another's well-being. And that is what our love, our unity, is to be, and that is how it is to be expressed. It is not Christian unity, as the Bible understands it, when there is merely a lack of noticeable, observable friction or quarreling between church members, One can find that kind of quiet, that kind of peaceableness among worldly people who are like-minded or who have similar interests. Christian unity is, contrarily, as God's unity with us, an active thing, a powerful, energetic striving for the well-being of other people, of one another in the body of Christ. This is certainly not an original insight on John's part. He himself once heard the Savior tell the disciples in a group something very similar. John himself recorded those words of Jesus in his gospel in chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus is reported to have said, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." In those very contexts in which the Lord Jesus is talking about his sacrifice and his laying down his life for his friends, he says, "As I have loved you, you must love one another." The unity which God had with us was expressed with decisive action. Great cost, the sacrifice of his beloved Son to suffering and ignominy and death. And the unity which Christ had with his disciples was expressed at the cost of his own body and his own blood and his own shame. And so we are told, when we are told that our unity, our love for one another is like that, that ours too must be this self-sacrificing activity on behalf of one another. That is the true expression of our Christian unity. That is brotherly love, and absolutely nothing else is. If you feel warm in your heart toward Christians, but have never done anything for them, you are not loving your brothers as you ought, or expressing the unity which you have with them in the gospel of Christ. So as I conclude this series on the unity of Christians, I can do nothing more in the short time available to us than to point out to you what, according to the teaching of the New Testament, what particular activities are those which express our Christian unity and further cultivate it, deepen our experience of it, and protect it. Surely, examining the whole of the Bible, and especially the New Testament, it would be possible, I suppose, to formulate a lengthy list of such activities which are the practice of love and unity among Christians. But I think there are four chief cardinal ones, four activities which are given special prominence in the Bible and which ought to be uppermost in our minds as we set ourselves to practicing the unity which the Holy Spirit has created amongst us by uniting us to the same Redeemer and calling us to the same life. The first of these activities of love or unity is edifying speech. Without question, speech is the fundamental instrument of Christian love and unity. Speech which does another good, and which is designed to promote another's well-being and happiness and salvation. No doubt, a great many specific activities mentioned in the New Testament as duties which we owe to our brethren are included under this heading because they all in one way or another amount to some use of the tongue. Whether we speak of correcting our brothers and sisters when they are sinking into sin, as we are commanded to do, or encouraging them, or sympathizing with them when they are beset with trouble, or exhorting them to happiness or to greater things in the life of the believer, or instructing them in the deeper truths of our faith, or pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, or forgiving them when they have sinned against us, or asking for their forgiveness when the fault lies with us. In every case, these are activities of speech. They involve talking in some way or another. Beloved, you know, as surely as speech is the chief instrument of Christian unity, it is likewise the chief instrument of Christian disunity, the chief culprit in fostering dissension and disharmony among Christians. How much that is wrong and evil or simply weak in our fellowship, in our friendship, in our family life, in this congregation, is the consequence of the unsanctified use of the tongue. Mean, unkind, proud, unsupportive speech. Do not deny it, my friends. We are as guilty of this sin as we are guilty of any other. There is a powerful passage in a sermon by Alexander White dealing with this matter, referring to a work by Blaise Pascal, the French theologian and mathematician. White said in his sermon, "Pascal has many dreadful things about the corruption and misery of man, but he has nothing that strikes its terrible barb deeper into all our consciences than this, that if all our friends only knew what we have said about them behind their back, we would not have four friends in the world." Oh yes, there is much room for improvement here. Well, if disunity can be caused by our speech, so unity is expressed, deepened, and protected by what we say to and about one another. It's not a complicated or difficult thing when you think about it. All of us who are married, for example, know very well how much more animated, how much more affectionate, how much deeper and stronger our relationships with our spouses would be if only we spent a few minutes of every day saying nice and appreciative things about one another. It's a very simple thing when you think about it. And we all know how much closer we would be in the church and how much more important we would be to one another, how much more missed we would be when we were away, how much more helped by one another we would be if only we would take care to use our tongues to say good and kind and supportive and appreciative and encouraging and useful things to one another and about one another, to compliment one another, to inquire as to how one another is doing, that we might help, to speak words of grace and faith and love to one another. It is not so difficult. But then again, it is perhaps the most difficult thing in the world, for such speech runs against the very grain of our flesh, of our natural selfishness, of the sinfulness which remains within us even when we were made new creatures in Christ. Sometimes just a simple compliment for our wife or for our husband takes more wrenching out of our hearts than we have the power to exercise. But this is the first thing which we must do if we are to express and to enlarge and to protect our unity, that unity which we have as fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. We must love one another with our speech. We must seek to do good to one another with the things which we say. We must attempt to promote the welfare of our brothers and sisters and help them along the road to salvation with the words which we speak to them and the words which we speak about them to others. The second of these activities of love or unity is hospitality. This also finds frequent emphasis in the Bible as a duty God's people owe to one another because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. From the very beginning, hospitality has been a duty believers owe to strangers and to aliens in their midst. There are a great many commandments concerning this in the Law of Moses, for example, and many illustrations of this kind of hospitality all through the Bible, from Abraham entertaining the Lord and two angels in Genesis 18, to Zacchaeus having Christ for dinner. But it is also a duty Christians owe to one another. Peter writes in his first letter, "Love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." Peter seems almost to suggest that to love one another deeply, really, sincerely, truly, requires the practice of hospitality. And it isn't difficult to see why this ought to be so. One cannot build deep and useful and holy relationships by devoting to them no more than a few minutes of casual conversation following church services. To get to the point where you mean something very much to someone else and he means something very much to you, You must spend time together, and time which provides opportunity for more intimate, more pointed, more Christian conversation. That usually means you need either to give or to receive hospitality of one kind. His family, he calls it, my covenant in your flesh. And when Christ ordains baptism for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to his disciples, all authority is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples and baptize. Does, not that you do. Baptism is not a public act by which we confess our faith in Christ. We do make such a confession, but that is not the meaning of baptism. And in the case of infant baptism, baptism is not the dedication of our day afternoons, sitting in one another's living rooms or around one another's tables, talking of the things of God and of your own faith in Christ and of your love for Him and reflecting upon the Word of God and praying for one another. No Christian fellowship which gathers only at church and then which retreats singly into its homes as into fortresses will ever know much of the joy and the strength of the unity and love of God's people. Our homes must be open to one another. Now, it is certainly true, as all of us know from our own experience, that we can entertain one another in our homes without anything very important or useful taking place. We can finish an evening or a day together without ever having shared our hearts or our faith or having come closer to one another or having fashioned a spiritual bond between us. We should plan and pray that our hospitality not be fruitless, as it sometimes is. Nevertheless, it is virtually certain that without hospitality, without time spent together in our homes and at our tables, those stronger bonds of Christian love and unity will not be formed, and a foundation for the exercise of that Christian unity will not be laid. I know myself, for example, that I have a much greater interest in and concern for the work of missionaries whom I know and whom I have had in my own home and with whom I have spent an evening or two in conversation about their work and about their lives and Christ and the gospel than I have in the work of missionaries I know only by name. I feel a oneness with them, a personal attachment to them and commitment to them, which endures even though it was fashioned or formed in but a few hours of conversation perhaps years ago. That is the power of closer touch, closer association, which Christian people can exercise with hospitality. Tremendous power, because you see, they are already one. All it requires is a little opening of the heart, a little opening of the mind for the bond to be formed and formed virtually indissolubly. And the same applies to relationships closer to home. The more time you spend with a person, the more time spent in comfortable, natural surroundings where you are yourselves, the more we open our homes to others and enter theirs, the more we eat at their tables and invite them to dine at ours, the closer we will come to one another, the more interested we will be in one another and in one another's well-being, the better we will know one another and the more liberty we will have to speak honestly and candidly and usefully to one another. being honest with them and sharing our hearts with them. Hospitality is not a bonus. It is not an extra. It is a fundamental presupposition and foundation of a deep and abiding love and unity among the brethren. In the third place, the third of these activities of love and unity is the sharing of our wealth. It is well known that this was a mark, a famous mark, of the life of the early church. Even unbelievers spoke of the generosity of Christians for one another, of their assiduousness in caring for one another's needs. Why, some unbelievers, such as the Emperor Julian, known as Julian the Apostate, second after Constantine, who sought to return the Roman Empire to paganism after Christianity had become the official religion of the world, some of these, like Julian, were actually embarrassed, shamed by this Christian generosity. He once told his counselors, "How can we expect people to return to paganism when the Christians take care not only of their poor, but of all of our poor also?" Now, in white middle-class American churches like this one, this virtue has often been nearly eclipsed. Whenever we in capitalist American churches read of the community of goods which the church practiced in the early days, holding all property in common for the common good, we immediately rush, this is our first point, we immediately rush to point out that this was a practice not continued in the church, and further, a practice never anywhere commanded in the New Testament to be ours. It is as if we were embarrassed that Luke saw fit to record such a thing in his book of the Bible. We would not dare to accuse the Holy Spirit who stands behind it all. But God records the community of goods precisely because it pleased him and because he wants that spirit to be found in all of his churches in all times. That is why he gives us money and possessions, so that our needs may be met and the needs of others, especially our brethren. And that is why he did not, though he could well have done, that is why he did not distribute wealth equally among us in the church, so that his people would have the joy of giving and receiving, so that they might have their love and unity strengthened thereby, and so that his name might be glorified in the generosity of his people to one another. Here is Christian unity, love in action. When we use our wealth, our money, our property, our opportunities for the welfare, for the happiness, for the fulfillment of our brothers and sisters. I do not say that we all ought to have the same standard of living, but this I do say: in no Christian church ought any saint, young or old, to miss or forfeit important experiences, opportunities, education, and the like that the rest of the brethren, or most of the brethren, enjoy or can well afford. When we withhold our wealth from one another, we deny our unity, we defraud our brethren whom God provided for when he gave to us, and we dishonor his name, who has been so generous on our behalf. In the early centuries, it used to be said, "It is a good thing to be old in the Christian church." You see, the church took such complete and tender care of its aged members, so unlike the world around it. Well, so it ought to be said, it is a good thing to be poor. It is a good thing to be without opportunities in the church of Jesus Christ. For it ought to be the case that whatever would be of great benefit to such a believer, whatever he ought to have but could not himself afford, would be gladly supplied by the brethren. Beloved, think hard on this. Examine yourself and your conduct carefully before the Lord in regard to this matter. Are you laboring so that you might have to give to those in need, as the Apostle Paul commanded you? Our goods, our money, our property may not be held in common, but they ought readily to be used and frequently to be used for the common good, or we are not yet expressing our love and unity in the way that God and Christ have expressed theirs toward us. Finally, the fourth of these activities of unity and love is prayer for one another. This is a truism, perhaps, that we ought to pray for one another, and yet we all know our own hearts. We know, first of all, that we pray so terribly little, and that when we do pray, we pray far more readily and far more earnestly for ourselves than for others. Yet prayer is utterly indispensable for the deepening and the protecting of our love for one another in the church. For you see, prayer accomplishes two things, vital things. Firstly, as we pray for one another, we bring down God's blessing upon one another, and Christians who are experiencing the goodness of God and who are thrilled with His grace and mercy and generosity find getting along with one another somehow and loving one another somehow a much more natural thing. Love for God and gratitude to Him crowd out that selfishness and bitterness which otherwise might occupy our hearts. But prayer does something more. The very act of prayer itself, it warms our hearts for one another. It animates our affections for one another, and it stirs up our interests in one another's welfare and happiness. Is there someone in this church toward whom you harbor ill will, of whom you are envious, about whom you are inclined to speak ill, for whom you do not do good things, concerning whom your heart is cold? I will tell you what you ought to do. You know you ought not to feel this way. You know it is dishonoring to God. You know you are not loving your brother as you love yourself. You know you are not considering his interests more important than your own. You know you are not loving him as Christ loved you. So what ought you to do? You ought to pray for that person. You ought to pray every day, earnest and searching prayers. Pray that God would bless this person in 1,000 ways. Pray that Christ would draw near to his or her heart, that the Spirit of God would sanctify him wholly, that he would be made useful in the church and in the world. Pray that God would withhold no good thing from this individual. Pray and pray and pray that your heart might be warmed toward that person. And it will be. You cannot come to the throne of grace and open your heart and cry out for some other person and continue to harbor ill will. The glory of God before whom you kneel will drive it out of your heart. Prayer itself, the very act of it, cleanses the heart and humbles the heart and makes it meek before others. I remember reading the confession of a minister who was a popular speaker some years ago at a particular Bible conference in New England, a period of several weeks in the summer, when a number of ministers would come and a great many people would come to hear them. And at this particular conference, there would be several different ministers speaking at the same time, and the people would have their choice of the one whom they would choose to hear. And he was always, summer after summer, the most popular speaker, drew the largest crowds. And then one summer, G. Campbell Morgan, the great and famous minister of Westminster Chapel in London, the forerunner of Martin Lloyd-Jones, came to preach at that conference, and everyone rushed to hear him. The minister who had been so popular, who had always enjoyed the largest crowds, had but a smattering of people to hear him, while they could not find room for all those who were rushing to hear Morgan preach. Envy, jealousy, bitterness, anger. This poor man felt them all. But he did a very holy thing. A very wise thing as soon as he recognized what was happening in his heart. He went to his room each night after preaching, and he prayed for Morgan's preaching and his ministry. Prayed that men would be saved, that others would be built up in the faith, and that all who went to hear him would be blessed by God
and glad they went. And so he protected his heart, and he banished from it by that hard and mortifying work of prayer for another what would otherwise have destroyed his unity and his love and his purity before God. And so it will be with us when we pray for one another, and especially when we pray for those we find it difficult to love. Andrew Bonar reports in his diary that while he was yet a young man, a student, uncertain of his future, an old saint in his church by the name of Peter Ramsey came up to him one day and asked him what he wanted to do, what he wanted to be in his life, so that he might pray for this young man more intelligently, more meaningfully, more purposefully. Let us all be Peter Ramseys, and the devil himself and the powers of hell, though they rage against us with all their fury, could not break the bond which unites us to one another in the love of Christ. And so I reiterate, in the Bible we are taught that the unity of the brethren is no mere absence of discord or external peace. It is like the love of God for his people and the love of Christ for his sheep, an active, energetic striving after the welfare and the happiness and the salvation of one another at whatever cost is required of us in time and in effort, in expense and in humiliation. And if you ask why you ought to bother, John tells us that too. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If such a triune God desires us to love one another, that ought to be enough. If one who has done so much for us, though we were and remain infinitely unworthy, desires that we love our brethren, love them we shall. Jerome, the church father, reports in his commentary on Galatians that in extreme old age, the apostle John used to be carried into his congregation in Ephesus on the arms of his disciples. He was too weak to be able to say very much, and so he would only say, "Little children, love one another." At last, tired of his never saying anything else, his disciples asked him, "Master, why do you always say this?" "Because," John replied, the author of our text, "it is the Lord's command. And if this only is done, it is enough." Amen.